Well, I had been looking for my microphone, and it didn't even work, so kind of beside the point. But I'd been looking for my microphone, and all that was in the back was a hearing aid, and I think what Brother CB had was the microphone, and so that could have been a really interesting experience this evening. It's good to see you this evening. I'd hope that you have your Bibles open to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is where we are going to be spending our time together this evening. I hope that you've had a good Lord's Day as you're finding John 13 in your Bible. I know group 3 had their meeting today and haven't heard much about it, but what I have heard is that it went well. And these group opportunities that we have together, they're such great opportunities, not only for us to serve one another and get to know one another, but really great opportunities just for us to be Christians, doing the sorts of things that Christians do. And so it's good for group 3 to be together this afternoon. It's good for us to be together this evening. I have been probably most excited about getting to this chapter in the Gospel of John. It is probably one of the more beloved chapters of this beloved gospel, and for great reason. It is a chapter in which we see Jesus' love just so clearly, his willingness to sacrifice himself so clearly. It is a chapter in which we see something of our responsibility as his disciples. It's a chapter that brings us face to face with the reality that God is a loving God, that Jesus is a loving Savior, one who is willing to go to great extent and great lengths on our behalf. That is what this chapter reminds us. And as we are putting this in the context of this series which we've been studying, this Gospel of John, this Gospel of faith, this Gospel wherein God himself, God the Father, is being revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ, John 13 goes a long way in that. The marvel of this chapter is that God is not necessarily revealed in some great miracle, in some great sign on this occasion. The marvel of this great chapter is that Jesus is not revealed in some sort of kingly and exalted way, but that his glory, his character, his nature, the nature of God itself is revealed by taking a knee, taking off a garment, and washing somebody's feet. And again, connecting that to the greater message that John is telling here, Jesus is the one sent from God. Jesus is the one, the only one who has seen God. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John tells us there in his prologue in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John says things like he says there in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as much as that glory is worked out through the miracles and the things that Jesus does, in healing and feeding and turning water into wine and all of those great signs that Jesus does, that glory is also seen here. Again, as Jesus takes a knee and washes his disciples' feet. And so let's just begin to get in the text. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. We are now in a section of John that is entirely unique to John's gospel. It is something that the synoptic writers do not record for us really at all. They talk about the last meal that Jesus has with his disciples as they celebrate Passover together. And indeed, this meal is in view here. But at least the significance, the extent to which it's talked about in John, we don't find that in the other Gospels. And that's not to say that what the other Gospels contain is lesser or somehow not as important. It's just to say that John had a different purpose for which he was writing. And John 13 fits into that purpose. What Jesus is doing here, really in chapters 13 through 17, is he is spending time with his select few, with the 12, very quickly here to be whittled down to 11. He's spending time with those who were closest to him, those whom he was going to send out after he left this world, with a very special mission. And so he had some very important things that they needed to know, very important things they needed to know about Jesus, very important things they needed to know about themselves and their mission and how they were going to accomplish those things. And so really in these chapters, we've got some things that are directed to them and important for them, but they're important for us as well. And I think we're going to see that this evening. We've gotten the clue here in chapter 13, just like we got back in chapter 12, that this is now the third Passover that John records in his gospel. And that is how we date, typically, the ministry of Jesus. It's from the Gospel of John and from the Passovers that he records. There's three Passovers. Passover happens once a year. And so what it seems is that Jesus' ministry lasted a little more than 3 years. But now it's over. It is drawing to a close. Whereas we noted last week that all the times, that the hour, that the time of Jesus, his hour of departure, his hour of glorification, well, those had all been future prior to chapter 12, now he speaks of that hour as a present reality. That is something that he has entered into. His hour has come. The beginning of the end is here for Jesus. His hour had come to depart of this world. And notice that the text says in verse 1 that Jesus knew this. Jesus was aware of God's timing and God's plan. Jesus knew what was about to happen. And maybe a question we should ask ourselves this moment is, how would you be spending your last hours, your last days on earth? What would you be doing if you knew that your time was come? Maybe you've been given an unfavorable prognosis and the doctor says you have such and such time to live. What are you doing with that time? How are you spending that time? I'll tell you how Jesus was spending that time. He was spending that time with his disciples, getting them ready, showing them his love, as verse 1 tells us, even to the end. Now that could be a statement that he loved them completely, that he loved them fully, or it could be a statement of temporality, that he loved them until the very end of his life. Either way, the point is that Jesus' love never failed for his disciples. And maybe in a moment when we would be thinking selfishly, maybe in a moment when we would be wanting to check things off our to-do lists or spending time just being comfortable, Jesus is spending the time loving other people. And in fact, if he had done anything else, if he had any other focus at this point in his life, it would betray the very purpose for which he came. He came to love. He came to serve. He came to give. So Jesus loves his disciples till the end. And then verses 2, beginning, really what we've got is an outworking of this love. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Again, the question is, what would you be doing? What would I be doing in those moments when our time has come, when our hours, our moments are short? What are we doing? What is Jesus doing? It's interesting to note in verse 3 that it says that God had given all things into his hands. And that he had come from God, he was going back to God. Jesus had this power from God. And yet he does not exercise it in such a way as to smite the devil, to turn away Judas, to defeat the devil's purposes in the moment, rising up and the majesty and the glory of a king sitting on his throne, going out to battle. And even as I'm saying all those things, in a sense, Jesus does do that. He just doesn't do it the way that we would think that he would. Jesus gives himself. Jesus is willing to die. And really, the death of Jesus, the departure of Jesus, it is behind all of what we're reading here. And in fact, this act of washing the disciples' feet, it is a foreshadowing of the love that Jesus would pour out on the cross. And so rather than coming against Satan with might, he submits and he washes the disciples' feet. Verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. We're going to stop there for just a moment, recognize what's been said here and what's been done here. Washing feet, while it was a common practice in the ancient world, it was something that was typically done because you can imagine you're walking around in open shoes and some sort of sandal-like footwear, and you're getting all this grime and all this muck and all this nastiness on your feet. And while they did have some sort of irrigation systems in cities in that day, it was nothing like what we have and our plumbing systems today. And so it's just a very grotesque, nasty thing that it would be to be walking around all day, to be traveling, particularly on a journey, and then you'd come to somebody's house, and the hospitable thing would be for the person of the house to have his servant come and wash your feet. That's what hospitality looks like. It looks like having your servant wash somebody's feet. But for the master of the house, or for an equal, for somebody who was your peer to wash your feet, that was something that was not done. You just didn't do that. It was not socially fitting. It would not have been socially acceptable, except in extreme cases, in extreme outpourings of love or bestowing of honor. It's just something that is not done. Something that for even many of the Jews, they would not let their Jewish servants do. They would save that for their Gentile servants, for their slaves, or sometimes the women or children. But it's not something that an equal does, a socially, somebody who's equal to you on the social ladder. But this goes even further than that. Because Jesus is not an equal washing the disciples' feet. He is their master. He is their teacher. He is the one whom they've been following. He's the one whom they call Lord. He's the one who holds all of their hopes for an eschatological future. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. They would have had no problem washing Jesus' feet. But to flip that on its head, for that to be the other way around, where he's the one taking off the garment, taking on the form of a slave and washing their feet, that was just unheard of. And so Peter, in his typical outspoken Peter way, speaks up. And in his typical zeal for Jesus, he says, you will not wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. And we start to understand something of the significance of this foot washing in verse 8, when Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What Jesus is doing here, it's relevant, it's applicable on a couple of levels. First of all, there is the obvious level of service. And Jesus is going to make that point a few verses later, that this is a demonstration, this is an example of service and love and humility. But on another level, what this is doing, it is representing, it's foreshadowing the fact that Jesus would cleanse the people from their sin. There is a figurative way in which this is being employed. And so what Jesus is not saying in verse 8, that, you know, everybody that I have not washed the feet of has no share with me, but what he is saying is that this symbol, this metaphor, this thing that I am doing, it symbolizes the washing, the greater washing that is going to come through his sacrifice. And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." It's very clear that there is misunderstanding here by Peter, as is a common theme in the Gospel of John, of people misunderstanding the things that Jesus says. And verse 10, Jesus clarifies, and he makes a different point, it seems. He says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Again, I think we see the spiritual significance of what he's saying here. He's not just talking about physical cleansing, but the cleansing that Jesus is doing to his disciples. It's programmatic. It is a demonstration of the cleansing that we all receive when Jesus takes on the form, a lowly form, when he is nailed to a cross, when his life is given for our sake, and the most humiliating, the most shameful way that could be imagined by the Romans, who were experts of death and execution. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as Jesus cleanses us from our sins by that act of love and that outpouring of humility, we are cleansed by Jesus. And unless we are cleansed by Jesus, we cannot be counted among his own. We have no share, no part, no fellowship with him. And so that's really the first point that's being made here in this text, that the love of Jesus demonstrated here, it is foreshadowing the love that Jesus would demonstrate on the cross. Again, Jesus' death is very much in view in all of this. He does these things because he's about to depart from this world. And when he says back in verse 7, he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Again, I think that's pointing to the fact that after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, they would look back at this event and a light bulb would go off and they'd say, "I get it now." Jesus was trying to teach us something. Jesus was trying to show us something. Jesus was trying to communicate that he had to pour himself out, that he had to take on the form of a servant, that he had to bend down and wash our feet. He had to be nailed to a cross and die as a sinner so that we might be saved. That's what they would understand later on. And so again, I think the first part, the first significance of this act, it's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to the liberation, the regeneration, the washing that would come from Jesus' crucifixion. But verse 12 goes on, and he says, "When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And so the second significance that Jesus is giving to this act is one toward his disciples, that they are to serve just as he has served them. They are to humble themselves just as he humbled himself. They are not greater than Jesus is. And if Jesus, in all of his glory, all of his majesty, was able to humble himself, take on the form of a servant, take off his garments, get on a knee, and wash some smelly, stinky feet, so too must we. John and I were teaching the high schoolers last quarter, And we were in the Bible survey book, and as we were going through that book, we got to the Gospel of John, and I had the last lesson that we were going to have for that quarter. And we were in the book of John. And we had done some preliminary, we actually spent, I think, what was it, like 4 weeks or something in the Gospel of John. There's a lot to be said here about this Gospel, and so it was quite an in-depth survey. But I had one last message I wanted to leave, and we turned to John 13, and we discussed it, and then what we did was I got some of that cat litter that clumps when you add water to it. It's not water for the cats, but you know how that works. And it's very gross. Lee knows, because she cleans our cat box when she watches our animals. And I had our high schoolers step in that. And they washed each other's feet. And if it were not for logistical reasons, I would suggest that we do that this evening. Not as some sort of rite or sacrament that I want to start here at the Northeast Congregation, but as an object lesson for us, because even though we don't live in that time, in that place where feet were much more disgusting than they are today, I think that still for us, it demonstrates humility. I know, for instance, Jordan, for one, and maybe you're like this too, Jordan hates feet. Jordan hates my feet. You know, the person that she, I guess besides Emerson, you know, loves the most in the world, I can't touch her with my feet. You know, that's a night on the couch or something. We don't like feet. They're just gross things. But to wash somebody's feet, to do the hard thing, the thing that causes us to humble ourselves and to serve somebody in a way that might be humiliating, a way that might be a little gross at times, a way that says, I care about you more than my status or my position, who I am in this world. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And the thing that makes this, I said that we see Jesus' glory here, and he's going to make that point, that this is all part of his glorification. But I think what makes this so striking is that Jesus knows that one of the people that he washes the feet of is going to betray him. And so he quotes there in verse 18, he quotes from Psalm 41 and in verse 9 there, in a psalm that probably goes back to Absalom's conspiracy against David, and Ahithophel, David's counselor, betraying David and siding with Absalom, where the one who was a close confidant of David, the one who sat at David's table numerous times, as they shared fellowship together, as they had this close personal relationship, here Jesus takes that and he applies it to Judas, one of the 12, one of the ones who had been with him from the beginning, one of the ones that he had spent much time with and shared many meals with, one whom he was sharing a meal with at this point, one whom he gave a morsel of bread to in verse 26. And the last bite that Judas ever takes with Jesus, maybe we might even see here that last act of love that Jesus had for Judas in giving him something to eat. Judas takes it and he turns around. He departs and he goes to betray Jesus. Jesus even washes Judas's feet. And that is significant, because Jesus, again, as the text tells us time and time again, Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus was aware of the circumstances. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He had already said that a couple times in this gospel. And it's clear that he knows it here in this context. Jesus washes even Judas's feet. Beyond that, Jesus washes even Peter's feet. Because not only is Judas going to betray him here in this text, but the reality is, Peter is going to deny him. At least Jesus foretells that. After Jesus says that he is going to depart from this world and that where he is going, Peter cannot follow. And Peter says to him, verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And yet that claim is hollow. Because Jesus responds in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Jesus washed their feet, knowing that Judas would betray him, knowing that Peter would deny him, knowing ultimately that all the disciples would abandon him and scatter. Jesus washed their feet. Jesus loved them to the end, to the fullest, to the final. Knowing even that. But again, the greater reality to which this points, the crucifixion, is that Jesus died for us. And for the disciples as well. Knowing that we would be people who would reject him time and time again. Knowing that we would be people who are ungodly, unlovely, have no redeeming characteristics about us. Joe talked about this in our the Epistle Bible class on Wednesday night. And clearly the epistles and the gospel have so much in common and so many themes that they are keying in on, but that one theme of love and the fact that Jesus loved us even when we were unlovely, even when we are ungodly, as Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 5 verses 6 and following. God loved us. Jesus loved us even then. Even when it's not just our feet that are mucked up by the mire, but when it is our very lives, as we have been rolling in the cesspool that is sin, as we were once a people, selfish, hateful, malicious, God loved us even then. And so, speaking of this glory in verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. These final hours, ultimately leading up to Jesus's trial and crucifixion, ultimately preceding the resurrection, all of these things for Jesus, all of this is part of his glorification. And so as much as John chapter 2 tells us that his glory was seen in the miracles that Jesus did, his glory is seen even here. And his glory is seen even in a greater way as he pours himself out, as he gives himself for us. Ultimately, the greatest manifestation, the greatest revelation of Jesus' glory, and thus the nature of God himself, is not in a sign. Miraculous, anyways. But in the act of selfless giving, dying for those who very clearly would not have died for him first. And it is that act, it is that love, which Jesus says we must aspire to as well. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is not just some sort of nebulous concept, some sort of sentiment that is expressed, that is better felt, maybe than told. It is something that is very real. It is something that crystallized itself for Jesus, and the act of washing his disciples' feet. It's something that crystallized itself for Jesus, and the act of dying on a cross. And it's something for us that requires a very active, a very intentional, a very selfless and self-giving act. That is what it means to love. It's to give of oneself. If John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," or better, his only unique son, the idea then is that love is seen in what it does and what it is willing to give. "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, people will know, all people will know, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the amazing thing here is, the marvelous thing here is, we can image God. If Jesus, if God's glory, if God, the ultimate revelation of who God is shown in this act of Jesus giving himself on the cross, of Jesus loving us in this way that is untouchable, unimaginable, unprecedented. And then he is saying, "I want you to turn around and love like I have loved." We image God. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, as Kelly led us in, as God's love is perfected in us, we begin to show God to the world by being born of him, by taking on his characteristics. People start to see Jesus living in us. We reflect God. We image God. If Jesus came ultimately, as John tells us again in his prologue, to make God known, and if Jesus did that ultimately through giving himself on the cross, through an ultimate act of love, we too can image God, can reveal God to the world around us by loving as he has loved us. There is a show that Jordan and I watch. It's called This Is Us, and it is a show that speaks about family and speaks about many of the different arenas that family find themselves in, the things that they have to struggle with, the things that they have to deal with. And it surrounds this one particular family and this set of triplets, two biological and one adopted. And it's probably a show that is a little over the top in some at some times, and I think John would be the first to tell you that, and I'm sure he's right. But it is a show that does a good job of really, it communicates this message. It shows us this man, this great father, and the aftermath of his death, how his story is told through his children. And there's one particular episode in this show from this past season where one of the triplets, the daughter, she is trying to get pregnant, and she's got various obstacles she has to overcome. She's pretty sure her other biological brother is never going to have kids. He's just not the having kids type. And of course, the adopted brother can't bear on the image, can't bear on the character, can't bear on that part of dad, that part of Jack Pearson, as she could, right? And a biological child. And yet by the end of the episode, it is Randall, that adopted son, who, because of the way that he acts, because he goes to great lengths for his family, because he pours himself out in a way that is exorbitant and over the top, just as his dad would, as he acts as Superman for his family. By the end of the episode, the point is, he has shown God even better than his biological children could. Or, and that's the metaphor. He has shown Jack Pearson even better than the biological children could. We've been adopted by God. We are his children. And we show his nature, we show his character, not because we are exactly like him in our nature, not because we can manifest his power and his ability and his knowledge, not because we partake of the divine nature in that way, because we are a people who have faith and to our faith out of virtue, and to our virtue at kindness and brotherly love, and all of those things that Peter talks about there in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and following. That may be chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As he goes on to list all of those divine qualities, all of those ways in which we partake of the divine nature, the point that Jesus is making here in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, is that we can image him. Ultimately, by showing his love to the world. Not because we necessarily share the same DNA as God, not because we are exactly like him in our makeup, but because what he has done as our Heavenly Father, because of the way that he has loved us and the extent to which he has loved us, has had such an impact on us. It transforms us in such a way that we begin to love others. And so as John says there in John, 1 John, Chapter 4, we love because God first loved us. What will you do with the love of Jesus? Will you allow it to transform you, to change you? Will we allow it to have this effect on our lives such that we begin to love other people as his disciples? Such that other people can look at our lives and they see Jesus living in us. They see God being imaged, God being reflected in us. Because that love that God poured out for us, that love that Jesus gave us, is so important, has such an impact, that we are trained by that grace. What will you do with the love of God? Will you become a servant, just as he gave us example in his son Jesus? Maybe you're here this evening, and you need to respond to the love of God. Recognize that Jesus has done something for you, for me, for us all, that took great humility. It took him putting off divinity in its fullness and sharing part of what it means to be a man. One of Sam and I's professors at FC often would say, talking about Philippians chapter 2, as Jesus put off his heavenly status, this is an imperfect metaphor, it doesn't even capture the fullness of it, but it would be like us becoming a maggot. For the sake of someone else. That's what Jesus did for you, that's what Jesus did for me. And maybe you're here sitting in a pew this evening and you recognize that fact. You recognize the extent to which God loved you, the extent to which Jesus humbled himself, and he served you ultimately by giving himself to die on a cross. Will you respond to that love this evening? Will you come to him for the forgiveness that he offers, for the washing, the cleansing that he offers? Maybe you are a child of God, and maybe you haven't served as you should, haven't loved others as you should. Will you repent of that? Will you begin to transform and be transformed by his love? And serve others as you ought. If you're here this evening, you have any need, we can help you in any way. We would ask you to come forward now as we stand, as we sing.